Thank you, Sue. That's Wellesley's title. That's mine, Appearances Matter. And we've been following through this series about the glorious one. And we left John chapter 19 with what seems to have been the end of all of the hopes that John had flagged up all the way through his book. Jesus had made spectacular claims, even ridiculous claims, or John had made them on his behalf. Do you remember how he starts out right back at the beginning of the book? You couldn't ask for anything bigger than this, could you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Can't get a bigger claim than that, can you? You can trace those claims all the way through the book too. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come, said Jesus, that they may have life and have it to the full. All the way through the book of John, life features. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Both of those themes there in that verse, light and life. But it seems that all of these hopes, when we come to the end of John 19, have been dashed. The cross has been emptied, but a tomb has been filled. Chapter 19 closes and chapter 20 starts. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And of course, she went there with the Jewish rituals of burial in mind. She had noted the tomb in which the body of Jesus had been laid. So now she goes back to that tomb. But as you heard last week, I'm sure, those plans of hers have to be scrubbed at short notice because the tomb is empty. And yet I'm curious about what John chooses to report here and to not report here. If you look at Matthew's gospel at this point, you've got something seriously dramatic recorded. Matthew 28 verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the tomb and sat on it. John doesn't record that. It's one thing we're going to be faced with by the end of this chapter when he comes clean about his agenda here. John is not, and he has not been, packing in everything he possibly can in order to convince us about Jesus. Instead, he's choosing his anecdotes very, very carefully. So, here in front of us today, in this section, 11 to 31, we've got three final little cameos, three final pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that will give us the picture he has been planning for us to see all along, as the glorious one is now fully revealed. We'll see Mary Magdalene confused at the tomb. We'll see the disciples hiding in the upper room. We'll see Thomas doubting and finally believing. And then right at the end, John does come clean about his agenda. Let's start with Mary, confused at the tomb. So remember, Peter and John have come and examined the tomb and then left. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. But Mary is still there. She's drawn to look in at the curious sight. And now she finds that the interior of the tomb has changed. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And maybe, just maybe, the arrangement of those angels is meant to hint to us a reminder of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, where they had a seraph at each end with wings covering what they called the place of atonement, the mercy seat, the place where God met with the high priest once a year, and sin was dealt with provisionally. Here in the tomb, perhaps we have a hint that sin has now been dealt with permanently. But that's only a suggestion. What is clear is that Mary is confused at first. The angel's question actually seems quite odd. Isn't it obvious why she's weeping? This is a cemetery, after all. But it's bad enough that her friend has died. Now the body has been swiped as well. They asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." But she turns around, and there's Jesus. But she doesn't recognize him. It's weird, or what? This is almost like recounting a dream, isn't it? At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. So who could it be? Well, I suppose there's a kind of rational explanation to her thoughts here. This was a garden cemetery kind of thing, so maybe he's a gardener. So maybe he had moved the body somewhere else. Goodness knows why. He asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" Who is it? Notice he said who, not what. That might be interesting. Who is it you are looking for? Who, a person, instead of what, a corpse? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him." Folks, I wonder whether we shouldn't take this as a bit of a warning. Mary has some expectations about what she's coming to find. She's expecting to find a corpse. We actually all have expectations about so many things in life. About God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about faith, about religion, and lots of other things too. Expectations, or maybe I should use stronger words, presuppositions, maybe prejudices. We come thinking to some extent that we already know what we shall find. For Mary, it's actually very reasonable, isn't it? She knows that people only die on crosses. She knows that people who are dead stay dead. She knows that corpses do not get up and walk around. But she has factored out the power of God and the promises of God. So she sees Jesus and she interprets, gardener? And it could be that you're here today with some largely unchallenged expectations or presuppositions or even prejudices about what goes on in churches, about who or what God is, about how to get right with God, if that's even an issue at all, and where, if so, Jesus fits into all of this. The common picture is that we have to live a good enough life. And not that many people would claim that theirs isn't up to that standard, even if they will admit it's not perfect. But no, the thinking generally is that if we do make some kind of attempt, at least some of the time, we'll probably manage enough, and it will somehow work out okay. Jesus, well, I suppose in that case, he's a great teacher or an example. But I'm not quite sure how it works out. We need him as a saviour. And so, of course, if you come expecting to hear that, you will maybe go away thinking that that is exactly what you did hear. I remember hearing Don Carson, who Wellesley referred to a couple of weeks ago. I think he's still one of the best theologians around. He's a very clear thinker and writer and speaker. He was saying about his younger days, trying to witness to a fellow postgraduate student. Don Carson's in his 70s now. You can see how old the story is. After speaking to this mere slip of a girl, I suppose I could say, at length. He gave her a book to read. I think it was C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. It's one of the clearest books at that time, still a very good read nowadays. The student was actually doing some research in English literature, so she was obviously competent to work out what someone is trying to say from what is written. That's her job. She met Don Carson again a few weeks later when she'd read the book, and she summarized her understanding of what C.S. Lewis has said. Being a Christian is about living a good life in order to please God. Which, of course, that was the very opposite of what Don Carson and C.S. Lewis were trying to tell her. Even if she was a very intelligent, and I'm sure a very pleasant girl, she was just blinded by her prejudices. Folks, can I ask you if you're willing to have your expectations or your presuppositions or your prejudices challenged when you read the scriptures? To be taken out of your comfort zone? To be forced to think totally outside the comfortable box that you've allowed to be built around you for so many years? Or will you insist that Jesus is the gardener, or just a good man, or just a great teacher, or just a great example, instead of who John is trying to show us here he really is in this selected record of his life? Amazingly, it takes only one word to get through to Mary. Jesus speaks her name. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, I wonder whether that shouldn't make us look back in John's book as well. When Jesus had referred to himself as the Good Shepherd, that would be a good reminder to help us interpret what had happened on Good Friday. Jesus said the shepherd's sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a few verses later, he had claimed to be that good shepherd. And his work was this: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Folks, as we're reading this passage today, can you recognize, can you hear his voice? Can you recognize that you need the good shepherd to be your shepherd? Let's move on to the disciples hiding in the upper room. A different picture later on that same day. We've seen weeping Mary now. Well, yes, her weeping turned to joy, but it hasn't affected these disciples yet. We have them terrified. Jewish leaders have arranged for the public execution of their rabbi. They're probably wondering if they will be next on the hit list for something dire, even if not for actual crucifixion. So they huddle together for support, and they make sure that the doors are well and truly locked. On the evening of the first day of that week, that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, amazingly, yeah, I think John is trying to amaze us here, very quickly in passing, despite the locks on the doors, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, actually, I would have thought that his sudden appearance there would have caused the very opposite of peace, at least consternation. And what Jesus says there, peace be with you, that could be the standard Jewish greeting of the day, shalom aleichem, just the same way as we meet people nowadays, and depending on where we live, hello, or hola, or bonjour, or whatever. But he repeats those words shortly afterwards, and I think we're meant to take them in the very fullest sense possible. But will you look at what John records here as bringing this peace to bear on these terrified disciples' souls? After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now hold on, wouldn't you think that seeing those wounds on their beloved master should have brought tears to their eyes? But instead, John says that if there were tears of joy. And folks, we perhaps need to remember this when we break bread together in a few minutes' time. It's solemn stuff. Of course it is. when we remember what the Lord had to endure for us and for our salvation. But I don't think we do well to bring solemn down to somber. We're told that Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of faith, and that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we can rejoice with the disciples and rejoice with Jesus himself, even when there are those signs of his passion still on his body. And although, quoting a modern song, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. That cry from Jesus' lips on the cross, "It is finished," was a cry of triumph. What he did there brings us new life, which I think actually is what we see in this picture John then presents us with. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I think that this is a clear enough reference to a new creation. Think back to the beginning of Genesis. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And "it is finished" implies for us a new start too. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Let's move on to Thomas, doubting and finally believing. The incident that I reckon John has been leading up to through the whole of his book. He's got this planned as the pinnacle, when the world's most famous doubter now believes and worships. Because, yes, light and life are themes all through John's gospel. So is believing. Probably the biggest one of all, I'd argue. Of course, there's stuff here that John doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us why Thomas wasn't there with the rest of the gang earlier on, but that doesn't really matter. What we do know is that Thomas was not convinced by what they just told him. And actually, I think a lot of people identify with Thomas, don't we? How can I be sure for myself? How do I know I'm not just swallowing a load of made-up stories? Just so much wishful thinking. If that kind of question does bother you, do come up and talk to me or Wellesley or at least somebody afterwards, because there are some very decent answers to questions like that. But this is a very big commitment we're talking about here. Nobody is wanting to con you into the kingdom of God. So yes, Thomas, I think most of us here get you. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." But surprisingly, a whole week later, it's like that Groundhog film day, isn't it? The same scenario comes around again, with one difference. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, again, "Peace be with you." But it looks as if this is a special visit just for the benefit of Thomas. The next thing that John records is Jesus speaking to him. Jesus notices he knows all his doubts. Did you notice? Not just in general. It seems that he's pretty much putting his finger on the precise words that Thomas had uttered. Now, isn't that amazingly gracious when you stop to think about it? Jesus knows all the mean or less than flattering things that we've ever thought or said about him. those dark thoughts that we wouldn't dare mention to anybody else. But Jesus does not give up on us. So, Thomas, what do you make of this? He said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. We're not told that Thomas did what Jesus offered. I think he's now possibly a mixture of horrified that he had dared to say those words when these very hands are now held out towards him. And he's also totally awed with the gentle grace of God in a body, now a new resurrected body, standing here calmly, kindly, even if a bit sternly, waiting for his response. So now he doesn't need to do what he demanded, after all. What other response could there be than, my Lord and my God? John had started his book with a claim that Jesus is the Word of God, God himself in some undeniable, even if not totally clear way. And now here is Thomas, that dogged and determined doubter, kneeling and accepting John's claim. More than just accepting it, he's personalizing it. Thomas doesn't just say that Jesus is the Lord. He doesn't say that he's just the true God. He now personally commits himself to my Lord and my God. Which is precisely where, after Jesus has broadened out his invitation from a single individual, Thomas, at a specific point in time, AD 30-something, to everyone, everywhere. If they will believe, if we will believe too. That's where John has been writing 20 chapters of book to get us to. Us, his future readers as well. Where there's an invitation to me and to you, so many years later, if we will believe. Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed. And finally, John comes clear about his agenda. To me, it almost seems as if with Jesus now front and center stage, Thomas kneeling before him. Imagine this as a film. And it suddenly fades to black and white. And we remember Thomas, the former doubter. And up on this stage of the screen, we think back through the various characters in this last chapter. There's the disciples meeting together for fear of the Jewish leaders. There's Mary Magdalene weeping at the tomb. There's Peter and John looking into the tomb, and John claiming, remember, he believed at that point. And we see the tableau start to appear on the screen and back behind the various other characters, the various words that Jesus had said through this Gospel of John, all sort of grayed. And then a spotlight appears at the left of the screen. And John himself starts to walk on. John was supposed to walk across the screen there then. So much for technology. Oh, there it is. John starts to walk on from the side of the stage, quietly, blinking in the lights. You can almost imagine him coming in, stylus in hand, thinking, goodness, so many people are reading what I've written. He doesn't want to come to the front to receive acclaim. He wants us to realize that this isn't just a cracking good story with finally a happy ending. It isn't just literary art of the highest degree. It's not even simply theological fact, although it is that, and it's all of those. But it's all crafted together with a purpose. John doesn't want you just to know stuff. There was plenty more stuff he could have included. He says so. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book. How come, John? We would have loved to know more. Actually, Matthew and Mark and Luke have probably been written by this stage, so we do have more if we need it. John nods understandingly. He gets it. But this book of his has a particular agenda. He told you at the beginning of the chapter that he believed when he looked into that too. We read that he received the Holy Spirit when the Lord, the giver of life, breathed on him in the upper room. John has become a new creation in Jesus Christ. And he wants you to as well, by believing, simply by that, not by religious observances, not through self-denial, not by living for others, not by stuff like that, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That you there, that is me, and that is you too. Don't you want to have life in the name of Jesus Christ? After all that John has written in this chapter and in the whole of his book, how can you not believe that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? How can you not bow before him as your Lord and your God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you gave John to write the book the way he did, so that we can be confronted by that wonderful challenge and offer and invitation to enter life in Jesus Christ. May we again bow before Jesus as my Lord and my God. Amen.